Let's begin with one of our hymns from service this morning, a hymn of praise and adoration, LSB number 797. Praise the Almighty, my soul, adore Him. Yes, I will laud Him until death. With songs and anthems I come before Him as long as He allows me breath. From Him my life and all things came. Bless, O my soul, His holy name. Alleluia, alleluia. Trust not in rulers, they are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's last portal when the dark grave engulfs its prey. Since mortals can no help afford, place all your trust in Christ our Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. Blessed, O blessed are they forever whose help is from the Lord Most High, whom from salvation can nothing sever, and who in hope to Christ draw nigh. To all who trust in Him our Lord will aid and counsel now afford. Alleluia, alleluia. Penitent sinners for mercy crying, pardon and peace from Him obtain. Ever the wants of the poor supplying, their faithful God He will remain. He helps His children in distress, the widows and the fatherless. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise all you people the name so holy of Him who does such wondrous things. All that has being to praise Him solely, with happy heart its Amen sings. Children of God with angel host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. Last week, we were talking about the setting of First Communion being, in our tradition, that of Confirmation Sunday, and it is the annual cycle at Emmanuel that Confirmation takes place on Palm Sunday, and that First Communion for our Confirmands takes place on Maundy Thursday. And so we gown them up, and we bring them on Maundy Thursday. Some of you know that examination takes place for our confirmands the Sunday before, usually in the afternoon. How many of you have been to one of those confirmation examinations? All right, most of us have. What's the purpose of the examination? Okay, it is a public, although it's a semi-private, because usually it's just the families attend and the elders and a few others. But it is an opportunity for them to demonstrate their knowledge of the catechism. And that is a tradition. It's not something that we have to do, but it is necessary, according to our confession, Article 28 in the Augsburg Confession, that it says it is not our custom to commune anyone whose faith has not been examined. And again, it is not commanded in Scripture that this be done, but the Lutheran Confession says that we observe the custom of examining faith before we commune. Now, why is that a good thing, even though it's not commanded in Scripture? Why is it a good tradition? Anyone care to venture? Judy usually is good. Anyone care to venture a definition of good tradition? Good Christian tradition.
It affirms the word.
Yeah, it allows space for that which is commanded to be performed. Now, what is commanded in Scripture prior to a person receiving communion? Yeah, self-examination. And St. Paul says, can you tell me what chapter of the Bible? Are you a book and chapter person? Where is it written? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. 1 Corinthians 11. And in that same chapter, it says, it's scolding the church in Corinth. He says that there are factions among you, and in part I believe it. And he says there must be factions among you so that those who are approved can be recognized. And so self-examination means that you know the doctrine and are able to examine if you are in that doctrine. St. Paul says in that same chapter, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged, which means we must be able to judge ourselves and to consider ourselves as sinners receiving the Lord's Supper. And there is an approval that those who are communing are those who are approved. And confirmation examination allows the congregation to approve of them. They are recognized as those who have learned and confessed our doctrine. Now, I would say that confessionally, as far as the Augsburg Confession is concerned, it would be enough if the servant of the congregation, that is their confirmation teacher, examined and knew their faith. And after 2 years of confirmation, the teacher, or the pastor, should be able to know the faith of those confirmands and to know the nature of that faith. And we go over the confirmation vows beforehand with them, which gives us another opportunity to examine their faith. But it is good in the custom of the church that we have a public examination, because that allows the congregation as a whole to recognize them as being approved in the faith. It should make the congregation nervous if they see a stranger coming up to the communion rail. Why? It should make the congregation nervous if they see a stranger coming up to the communion rail. Why?
Because he may be taking the supper incorrectly.
Yeah, we don't know their faith. We don't know their faith. And if they don't have faith, will they receive judgment or blessing at the communion rail?
Judgment.
Okay, so this idea of knowing the faith of those who commune is biblical. It's under that approval in 1 Corinthians 11. And therefore, this custom is a good tradition. Now, do you understand why we do the confirmation examinations? Do you understand why? It's not to make the kids nervous, although I like that part of it. There should be something awesome and nervous about approaching the holiness of God at the communion rail. There should be. That's meet, right, and salutary. Mr. Heller.
Could we not say that the examination is also a proper distinction of law and gospel?
The examination itself is a distinction of law and gospel. How so?
Well, in the Lord's Supper, it is the pure gospel that they're receiving. We need to be very careful to whom we give that to. So we need to examine them and make sure that they properly understand the law before they receive the gospel.
In other words, that we are not, as Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount, casting the pearls before the swine who will trample them, but know how to use them and to use them for their gospel purpose. And that's a mark, and that's really a mark of the church that makes the Lord's Supper a mark of the church when it is used for its gospel purpose. Not to fulfill the law of doing what Christ commanded, take, eat, and take, drink. All the sects, all of the denominations that deny the Lord's presence and His grace in the sacrament also do it because they are following His command. But to know the promise that is given with that given and shed for you for what? For the forgiveness of sins. So yeah, that's a good distinction of law and gospel, and being careful to distinguish between law and gospel. Those who embrace a false faith, what do they need? They need to be confronted with whatever is false in their confession and to repent of it and to be restored to the truth before uniting with the truth at that altar. So there's a lot of facets of that, aren't there? And again, Holy Communion is very complicated because it's sanctification. And we always mess up with sanctification. It becomes confusing. Is sanctification necessary? Is sanctification necessary? See how confusing it is? It's no. Sanctification is not necessary for salvation because nothing that we do adds to what Christ has done to save us. So sanctification and good works are not necessary for salvation. Otherwise, if it were necessary, we would be saying that Christ's merits and works were not enough and we've got to add our own. So sanctification or good works is not necessary for salvation because Christ is sufficient for salvation and we can't add to his sufficiency. Is it necessary for a Christian to do good works? Yes, because it is necessary that a plant bear fruit. It's what it does. And works of sanctification and good works are not the cause of salvation, but the fruit of salvation, so that St. James says, faith without works is dead. And what he's doing is making that connection, that good works always follow faith. They are a result of faith. And if there is no good work and no new life, if there's no new life, the person has not been born again, and they are not believers. Okay? Luther says whenever you talk sanctification, people will misuse it. When you tell a person that good works are not necessary for salvation, they'll say, oh good, I won't do them. Or if you say they are necessary as sanctification, they will put their faith in their good works instead of Christ. So know that you have flesh that will misuse the doctrine of sanctification. You will become confused because your flesh won't separate those two things. But we're equipping your new man to make the distinction. So, are good works and sanctification necessary? No and yes. Are you okay? We've been through it a couple times. I get messed up with it. You get messed up with it. We're gonna get messed up with it. But what is the Lord's Supper for? Conversion or sanctification?
Sanctification.
That means we should be careful with it. It means it can be confused and misused. It means we all have room to grow. And what is the means of that growth? The sacrament and the word. The word and the sacrament. So we talked about examination in our congregation's custom. We read through last week from the hymnal the rite, the ritual, the service that's used for confirmation. We have defined a good churchly tradition as one that makes space for what the Word of God commands us to do. Can anyone, here's your triple jeopardy question from last week. Oh no! What are the two passages, the two commands of Christ that are prefaced for the rite of confirmation? There's two things that Christ has commanded us to do that confirmation sort of brings together in a head. Two things. What are the Bible passages? I'll kickstart you. The Great Commission. Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And immediately in the rite of confirmation after we read these. Now is that optional or commanded? This is the command for the church. How do you make church members? How do you make disciples? You baptize and teach them. And as soon as we read that passage, we say, you have been baptized and you have been taught. So it is a public recognition that for these children, and we're talking about children here, as they were baptized as infants. Did they become a member of the church when they were baptized or not until they're confirmed? Baptized. They are members in the church. But after they're baptized, they're taught. They're taught the Lord's Prayer. They're taught the Ten Commandments. They're taught the Apostles' Creed and the Gospel. They're taught the promise of what God gave them in their baptism. They are taught confession and absolution. That if they are a child of God, they recognize their sin and confess their sin and receive forgiveness from that sin from the church, because the church has the franchise of forgiveness. And then Holy Communion. So they have been taught these things, the all things commanded by Christ. Now, what's the other Bible verse? I have the hymnal here. Anyone want to pay me a dollar? Christ says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven and the angels when they come. Is confession of faith necessary for a Christian? We've set you up. Yes! Christ says the word is in your mouth and in your heart and in your mouth. Christ says it is from the overflow of your heart that you speak. And so confession of Christ is not necessary for salvation. But it is necessary if you are a Christian in this world. If you deny Christ before the world, why will Christ deny you? Because faith without works is dead. And this is a necessary work that faith always does. God speaks to us, we speak back to God. And when we speak back to God, it's called prayer. And when we speak back to God to other people, it is called confession. The confession of the faith. God says, Joel, you are a sinner. I say to God, God, I am a sinner. God says to me as a sinner, you are forgiven and restored in the name of my Son because he bled for you and died for you. And I confess before God that I am restored before God because God sent his Son to bleed my sins away from me and to remove them from me. I confess that I am holy right now. Not because I am sinless, but because Christ's holiness is mine through his blood. And I cannot deny it any more than when I look in the mirror of the law that I can deny that my flesh is still sinning. So as the faith comes to us in words and the Holy Spirit brings those words into our hearts, it makes full cycle as we confess them with our lips. And all true doctrine confesses God, and all false doctrine denies God. Right? So we are in fellowship not with those who deny God, but those who confess God. And that's the examination. So they've been examined. The pastor and at least some of the congregation have heard their confession. And then we come to the rite of confirmation. Now, the other tie that we made in this was the tie of confirmation. The acknowledgement of the baptism and teaching along with the confessing. And again, this is tradition. It's not commanded in Scripture. But we put this baptizing teaching along with confession with solidly planted with Holy Communion. Why? The Bible doesn't do it. Why do we? Well, maybe the Bible does do it. Back to 1 Corinthians 11, you do well just to memorize the whole chapter. Go back home, come back when... No. So often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. The act of receiving the Lord's Supper, the act of saying, I'm a sinner and a failure before God, and here I am receiving Christ's victory in his death, is a confession before the world. Just as in the Old Testament, when the people brought an ox or a lamb through the streets of Jerusalem and brought it to the temple, and everyone saw them taking these animals to the temple, they weren't saying, oh, they must work for the dog walk company. They knew what the people were doing. They were coming with their sin to the temple in order to have sacrifice for their sin at the temple. Everyone knew what they were doing. And so the act of coming to church and receiving the Lord's Supper is the same thing in the New Testament. It is seeing sinners coming for their forgiveness and holiness in Christ, and it is a confession before man. Your merely coming to church and receiving the Lord's Supper is a confession of your faith before man. And when they see you, it gives you an opportunity. What do you waste your time going there for? And then as Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Then you talk to them about Jesus and confess before men. Okay? So you understand the rite of confirmation and why we do it. And you're now understanding the reasons why, as I see even confessional guys in the synod wanting to separate confirmation from First Communion, I don't want that to happen. They belong together. They need to be together. If a child is coming to communion, he is confessing, and I need to hear his confession. That is how I hear his faith. Now, the other thing is, as we're going from a child that is learning the confession to a confessor, is there a change of status for that child in the church? I think that's our first question. Well, let's go back to our guides from last week here. The first question from last week is confirmation as a rite of passage. And that's what I'm sort of suggesting to you, that confirmation is indeed a rite of passage. It is going from being a child that is protected in Mother Church and being suckled at her breast on her lap, to coming to be able to eat meat and to have learned the Bible passages that will be their weapons to go and make war with the devil and his forces in this world. And I'm following my father in faith, C.F.W. Walther, in talking about this, because that's, you know, when he get, you know, the old Walther League was the youth league from way back when until 1960. When I was in high school, they switched from being Walther League to TAG, T-A-G, the teenage group. I don't know what happened to Walther, but they got rid of Walther League. But when he would give an address to a young people's society, he would say, you are only a godly young people's society if your purpose is to wage war for Christ. to battle against what is not godly, and to be a part of the troop of the church. And he says this specifically to the kids. When you were growing up and in confirmation class, we were equipping you with the weapons of war. Now it's your time to go out and make war. How do we make that war? With our confession. How are we equipped in our confession? By the Lord's Supper. By the confession of our sins and the Lord's Supper. Any of you read The Red Badge of Courage? When Barb and I go on a trip, we'll get a video book and put the disc in there. I never read it when I was a kid. God bless you, Phil, for having read such a good book when you were younger. But we read The Red Badge of Courage. It's a wonderful, if you haven't read it, read it. It's really wonderful. I think it takes place during the Civil War, that oxymoron. Never seen a war that was civil. But what it says is that every soldier, when he first goes out on the battlefield, what does he do? He runs away. Yes, he does. And then he goes back. And then he goes back. And everyone wonders, am I going to have courage when I go out on the battlefield for the first time? And predominantly they don't. It's only by getting used to the warfare after failing many times that a hero is built. And it's the same thing with the church, that when these young warriors go out, they're going to fail because they're inexperienced Christians. And this is the meal by which they are fed. This is where they hear the stories of the heroes of faith that are here in Scripture. These are the ones that we emulate. St. Paul, who suffered so much for the gospel. And it's in the supper that we are then equipped with Jesus Christ himself. When we have run away, when we have failed, we come back to the company mess, confess our mess, and receive the strength that is ours in the victory of Christ. So, confirmation as a rite of passage, and I don't see that as a bad thing. Is that valid or invalid? Well, again, it is a valid way of looking at confirmation. Now, there's other ways of looking at it because it is a tradition of the church. But I like that model because it brings together not only the practical realities of being a Christian in this world, but also the support that we have in that from Jesus Christ. And just as we don't send our children off to war, but protect them, that's what we do until they are confirmation age. But at the age of confirmation, there's a special target on their back because now they are out to fight the battle. Any connection to bar mitzvah? What's bar mitzvah? Yeah, what does bar mitzvah mean? Son of the covenant. Yeah, son of the law, son of the word. The mitzvah is the word, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the 10 mitzvah. So son of the covenant, how old were they when they did that? 13. How old was Christ first time he went to the temple? Right around that bar mitzvah age, right? Is this the right age to do it? Now, should we be confirming our kids at 13 or 14, or is there a better age to do it? And what are the advantages to that? Now, let me help you with it. The argument that's used for early communion is that we lose so many kids after they're confirmed that they need the help of the sacrament earlier to keep them engaged in the church. That's the argument I've heard. Do any of you have other arguments that are brought to bear with that? Let's take a look at the argument with a little more care. Is it true that we lose a lot of kids after confirmation? Yes. Is the answer communing them earlier? I'm told it doesn't work in evangelical churches, but they don't really have the sacrament anymore. There's something to that, Judy. Everyone is sort of a victim of their own histories. But I remember after confirmation, though, I very often would not go to church with my parents. I went every week, but I would go and sit with my friends. We would make an arrangement to meet at church with my friends. And that doesn't argue against what you're saying, but I sort of like that. Everyone's a victim of how they grew up. But I sort of like that because not going to church with my parents made it my responsibility, which is really, what are the promises that we make in confirmation? That I will receive the word and sacrament on a regular basis, which means weekly. W-E-E-K. Weekly. But I brought up the vow. You know, you promise in confirmation to receive the sacrament weekly. What if they never come to church before confirmation? Do you think we are wise to have them make that vow? We don't. You demonstrate your weekly attendance before we're going to confirm you. Now, there are many years where we didn't do that. But one of the ways of solving this problem is discipline. And Judy was trying to get at that from a parental point of view. But when the child goes from being unconfirmed to confirmed, again, following Father Walther and his sermons for confirmation days, they become the congregation's responsibility, not the parents' responsibility. He tells the congregation, you watch over them now. You know, there's a status of being of some independence from their parents that is acknowledged in them taking vows of confirmation. And rather than blaming the parents, who do we need to blame when those vows are broken? The kids! We should be excommunicating those kids. If they won't repent when they're confronted with their breaking their vows. That's holding them responsible.
Back in the day when our kids came here, and we got free tuition because you came to church, and you were supposed to have weekly attendance. But I think that's when a big majority of those kids left, because now they were done with grade school. They didn't need to come back.
Well, again, this is a mindset that even in official circles in the congregation, we have tried to address. I mean, the Strengthening Emmanuel addressed that issue directly to the parents and told them, we're not going to play these games that you have to attend. I mean, people, we set a number back when that you have to attend 5 or 6 times during the quarter, and people would call and say, how many times have I gone, to see if they could make it in. What's the motivation? Money. The motivation becomes money. Is that the motivation that is spiritual? I mean, it's a sin to break your vows to God. It's a sin against the commandment not to regularly receive His word and sacrament. What does Luther say in the explanation? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in His word, but hold it sacred. Not asking how many times do I have to go, but how many times do I get to go? Holding it sacred. This is important to me. I'm getting something in this word that I don't get with money, that I don't get in my home and on TV and in my entertainment. I'm getting Jesus here. And that's what's important. Not am I going to lose my tuition break. Give me a break. Again, it's all sort of an excuse to come in and ask a person, listen, what do you really believe? Are you really a believer? Or are you in the midst of hypocrisy, merely showing up to church in order to show up to be seen by men and to have your attendance recorded? What's your motivation? Is it to be seen by men, or is it to worship God and to receive His gifts? These are important questions. And again, please believe me, I know that Pastor Zwanitzer and myself have gone through these issues with all the confirmands as they have come in. And we've even had cases where a person puts on their gown as confirmed on Palm Sunday and never shows up for communion on Monday, Thursday, and never comes to church again. We have had that case happen. After the warning. So, is it the age that's important, or is it the faith? And the question is, again, I see the move towards early communion, doing these things earlier, but I almost say, how old is a kid now? How old does he have to be in order to make a valid vow and commitment? And I'm coming up with maybe 50 or... but that's really the point. The point is, when do we think that the children are able to become warriors before God? How long does it take for us to prepare them to bear the weapons of the Holy Spirit into this world? And how old do they have to be in order to make a faith vow, to take that seriously, and to understand if they break the vow that they're making to God, they are sacrificing their salvation? Because to intentionally break a vow before God is to break faith with Him. And maybe there's not a magic age, but maybe I would still rally to say, I don't want to change the age because I don't have a good reason to do it. I can argue one way or the other, but I don't have a good and profound reason to change that. And if I change it, maybe I have to rethink this whole idea of the church militant and them becoming a part of the church militant.
You know, since we broke away from the Catholic Church, did Luther, because they like communion second grade and in fourth grade, at least I did, got confirmed. Did he make a change in that and wait till they get older? Did that happen through the centuries? Or?
Well, I believe they knew their catechism at the time of their first communion. And I'm not sure what the sequence of confirmation and the Lord's Supper was in Luther's day. But I do know that, again, the Catholic scholar that I appreciate on this issue, because he reports truly on it, is Aidan Cavanaugh. He wrote a book called Confirmation, Rite and Renewal. And he urges that confirmation and First Communion be put together again in the Catholic Church. He claims that Vatican II in the 60s was supposed to restore the right order of confirmation first and then First Communion, but it failed to do it. And again, what he's testifying to is something that, a conclusion that I've come in studying traditions in the church. Once a church jettisons a good church tradition, it's almost impossible to get it back. And I think he's testifying to that in the Catholic attempt to put these things back together in Vatican II. Anything else on that? Any other comments? Anyone think that I'm just plain wrong and that we should change the age of confirmation or First Communion and wants to rally some points? I won't argue with you. I'll let you just state them because I've already fired my cannons. I'll let anyone else fire if they want. Anyone with a strong opinion?
Pastor, yeah. how prevalent is it in the Lutheran Church to do confirmation early? I know our school superintendent and the former superintendent are studying it. They're asking, I saw an email that said, do you do confirmation early or not? Is it in the Michigan district quite often, or is it
well,
more the proper age?
You may be more in touch with the chatter that's going on about it. Help me if I'm wrong. I don't hear anyone rallying for earlier confirmation. I just hear people rallying for early communion.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
But they're studying it, so.
I know. I was at a conference in Fort Wayne in which it was brought up in a very bold way. And again, one of the disappointments I had is they say, and what book tells about the confirmation age coming out of the Prussian Union and rationalism? And they quote Art Rapp. There's a book by Art Rapp. And I'm going, Art Rapp? Art Rapp's one of the Seminex guys. Art Rapp? All right. Aidan Kavanaugh. Going on to the second point. Now, as far as the vows are concerned, is the church wrong to ask for such a vow from young people? This commitment that nothing, not even death, will remove me from this confession and this church. That's sort of the martyr's vow. And I always, when I'm going over that vow with a young person, I say, you know, someday you're going to perhaps come to my office with a young man or a young woman, and you're going to be prepared to make a vow until death do you part. This is a greater vow than this, because you are promising that not even death will defer you from this commitment to Christ. Now, do you think we're wrong to ask for such a vow from young people? But again, the question I ask, the question you're suggesting is, when is the correct age of accountability? And again, people are not accountable at all in our society. So I'm not quite sure then if we changed it, what it should be changed to. And, you know, in the process that we use, and Judy, you'll appreciate this, I think, too, we sit with the parents as we're going over these vows together, and at that point I ask the parents, do you think that your child is mature enough at this point to make this vow? And they all say, yeah. But I appreciate your concern. It's my concern, too. I'm just not quite sure how to address it, and that's... Yeah, Mr. Heller?
I don't see it as much of a vow as it is a confession of our faith, our doctrine, and our belief. You're simply asking this child if you believe you need to do this until death to be saved. It's a confession. We're communicating something to him by making him take this vow and confess that this is necessary while we're on this side of heaven.
Well, but it is a vow. As God has made his commitment to us to take away our sin and to bring us to heaven, the reflection of that is our promise to allow him to put us to death and to bring us to eternal life. What I left out from last week, and it was purely an oversight of my part, why do we call the sacraments sacraments? Where does the word sacrament come from? No. sacrament comes from Roman society. It was the vow that was made by the soldier to the emperor, that he would die for the emperor. Well, again, I would consider the vow a faith reflection of God's commitment to us. It's part of the image of God. As He has vowed His faithfulness to us, we vow our faithfulness to Him. A reflection. And remember that these vows are taken at baptism. The sponsor answers for the faith of the child, which cannot answer for himself. And these same questions are asked at baptism and then repeated in confirmation. I've got a quote from our book here, Holy Communion Vanishing Mark, that talks about the difference between historic faith and saving faith. Anyone know what the difference between historic and saving faith? Let me read this for you. And this sort of dispels the wrong view of confirmation and confirmation instruction. He's talking about the Reform. Blessed Philip Melanchthon observed historical faith in the Reformed theologians he encountered at the Marburg Colloquy. There you may recall Luther and Zwingli parted ways. Zwingli had suddenly rejected the presence of Christ's body in Holy Communion, as all Reformed Christians do now. Luther would not be moved from Christ's words, "This is my body," by rationalistic arguments proving it couldn't be so. Luther would accept nothing less than what Christ's word declared, that Christ's body must be distributed and received in the supper. Melanchthon makes this observation about the Zwinglians to a concerned supporter of the gospel. This is Melanchthon talking about the Reformed. "As far as Zwingli's party is concerned, you don't have to worry. I have been convinced, after I personally heard the founder of that sect, that they have no Christian doctrine. They only use childish philosophies. I would rather die than to say what they say. Christ's body can only be in a single place. They say nothing about the benefit of the sacrament. There is no mention made of justification by faith in all the books of the Zwinglians. When they say faith, they do not mean that which believes that we receive by grace and what is heeded and preserved by God, but rather they mean historical faith. But Christians must know the benefit and exercise of faith," which means they know something about Christ, but they don't believe in what Christ is doing for them here and now. A historical knowledge of Christ. Note Melanchthon's criticism of the Zwinglians. They know facts in the history of Christ on the night when he was betrayed, yet they consistently use rational arguments to define the body of Christ out of the sacrament, depriving faith of the benefit Christ provides therein. The believer's faith is to be fed and live by Christ's death. They reject what God does in the sacrament along with the benefit God bestows there for faith. They reject Christ's justification bestowed in his sacrament. What is he saying? The Reformed frightfully, quote, "stray from the way of Christ as they fail to trace, teach, and confess Christ's work and benefit given mediately in his sacrament." In other words, by means of his sacrament. "They stray as they know something about Christ's history, but don't receive and claim the benefit of Christ crucified, his words promise here. The mark of the church in the sacrament vanishes as Christ and his grace are buried under human doctrines, denying his word and work." It's not to say we're saved by, quote, "going to church," stressing our work and the dues that we're so piously paying to God so he'll, quote, "let us into heaven." But we're saved when faith traces Christ's presence in the church, distributing us his revelatory death and its benefits. Confirmation must not make us, quote, "graduates from the church, never to darken her doorstep again." Confirmation marks our having learned Christ's commands to use and receive his grace promised to sinners who need grace in the church. being confirmed, taking confirmation vows, and then not receiving the means of grace we've promised to receive is like a person given medicine by his doctor to cure him of a fatal disease, yet his health declines. Perplexed, the doctor asks him about that medicine. The doctor is amazed as his patient can name every exotic chemical in the pill, recite all of its possible side effects, and explain how it affects a cure. Finally, the doctor asks, "And you did take it daily as I prescribed?" And the mystery is solved when he replies, "No, I haven't taken it once. I only memorized the label." That's just what a person does who learns his catechism but does not worthily and regularly take God's word in it to heart. He may assert with great conviction that other faiths falsify the orthodox doctrine of the supper, that closed communion is biblically mandated, that the Lutheran Church alone is the church of the pure doctrine of the gospel. Yet all of that is merely historical faith. If merely possessing that sort of faith, he has no desire to receive the word and sacraments taught in the catechism according to Christ's command and promise. If failing to follow the Lord's commands and trusting the promises he learned, he called himself a believer, he may well be shocked to learn in the judgment from Christ that he was not. Christ will say to him, "I never knew you." Just as that doctor could say to his foolish patient, "If you were really my patient, you'd have followed my directions and taken your medicine." Here's the point. A mere historic faith is dangerous. It neither trusts the Savior nor loves him. It merely learns something about him. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach that kind of faith, but the devil in one's own flesh. The devil is fine with a person's paying lip service to Christ, so long as he doesn't take his word to heart. Hypocrisy is holiness the devil provides. The closed heart deprives him of Christ's benefits he bestows from the right hand of God. Merely learning about grace, he refuses the rich benefit of God's bestowed love. True faith depends on Christ as if he were life itself, because he is. So, that's what's wrong with breaking the confirmation vows. It's promising that I hunger for Christ and then saying, "No thanks, I don't need him." Now, is there a change? The last question under here, is there a change in status between parents, children, and congregation designated by these vows? And again, I think I mentioned that when a child becomes confirmed, he is not merely his parents' responsibility, but also the congregation's responsibility. We take on that responsibility by hearing their confession of faith, acknowledging their confession of faith, and saying, "We will join you at the communion rail." Now watch for that as that person as a brother and sister and no longer a child, but a brother and sister in faith. And is there a change of status between pastor and confirmand? "I had to sit in confirmation class and learn from him for 2 years. Now I don't have to." Is that valid? No. And part of that is the pastor's fault. Walther used to, in fact, in the original Constitution of Synod, it warned pastors that after children were confirmed, they were to meet with them every Sunday afternoon and discuss the sermon with them. And we haven't done that. But that learning from the pastor is to continue until when? Until you reach the fullness of the stature of Christ. And none of us is there yet, which means all of us need to continue to study and grow. And we're out of time.